Acts 4, 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He came from Cyprus, and his name in the authorized version in the margin is indeed, of course, as we know, the son of consolation, or in brackets in the AV, which is verse 36 being interpreted, the son of consolation. Joseph was his name. The apostles surnamed him Barnabas, son of consolation. And I think the reason why they surnamed him son of consolation was because of the kind of guy he was. Kind of man he was. And in other translations, you'll see that that reads, his name means the son of encouragement. So, if his dad's allowed to call him Joseph, and the apostles decided to give him a nickname or a surname, then we here tonight at Tuesday night are going to take some poetic license, and we're going to call him a name. I'm going to take a John Bunyan line, and I want to call him Mr. Encouragement. Bunyan was great for choosing names of sentiments and putting them on characters. And I'd like to do that with this lovely man. Because really, he has a tremendous character. When I set out about 2 years ago to write a book on the subject of encouragement, having been asked to do it, and they said, write us a 30,000 word book on encouragement. And I felt like saying, just like that. Because it seemed a huge task, 30,000 words on the subject of encouragement from the scriptures. One day, walking at Philae along one of their side roads, I came across a very great Bible teacher known throughout the world called Stuart Briscoe. Stuart and I happened to be ministering at that time at Philae, and we were walking together to breakfast. And Stuart's the kind of guy who does a lot of hard work, and he very nearly eats his breakfast at supper time. He's so busy. But as we walked along that little pathway at Philae, I started to talk to him about the subject of encouragement. We were talking about it, because I was going to say something to the young folk at Philae about it that morning. He said, well, when you write that book, brother, whatever you do, he said, make a study of Barnabas. Study him. Because he said, he is the character of characters who really epitomizes what true encouragement is, Christian encouragement, and a ministry of encouragement. And I started to study the life of Barnabas, and Stuart was absolutely right. See, there are a lot of you here tonight. You may not be a Christian writer. You may not be a Christian preacher. You may not even be a Sunday school teacher, and they are highly gifted people. Many of them do the greatest work that's possible to do in the life of the church. Very important job, that. You may not even give out handbooks. You may not even be able to give out a tract. You may be a very shy, retiring person. And you say, I am not a highly gifted person in the eyes of many other people. But you can smile, can't you? Go on. You can. You can smile. You know, you just get the old cheeks here and widen it out and put a little pressure on. You can smile. And a smile can make all the difference. Some boys I've met who say they're saved, it's like the way I always quote Arthur Blessed. They get up to give their testimony, you know. And they say, you know, before I was saved, they grin on, used to have big nights out. Used to have fantastic times. Oh, we used to drink and we used to, and away they go. With a big grin. And then they say, and then I got saved. I always laughed at Arthur Blessed when he did that.
He said, a great time, fantastic.
Then I got saved. It should be the very opposite. You can smile. You can shake a hand, can't you? You can make a wee cup of coffee. You know, all you get is get... put the milk in and stir it. And give it out. Give a cup of coffee to someone one day. The postman arrived at our door this week. And there was snow everywhere. And he was dressed in these yellow... Oh, dear me, I don't know what to wear. He was like a Belisha Beacon. I said, Chris, how long have you been out? Since 6 o'clock. And it's now 9 o'clock. No, it's now 9:50. And he was so tired, his eyes were almost shut. Since 6 o'clock, he said. And in our area, he does 290 houses every day. Virtually all of them. Twice with letters. And he handed me my letters and they nearly floated through the door. There was that much snow melted on them. I thought, you know, I'm always giving cups of coffee to, or my wife's giving cups of coffee to Christians who come in here and Tuesday night folk who come for counselling. And what about the postman? And I thought, postman, he wouldn't want a cup of coffee, he'd be embarrassed. And I thought, well, if I'd been out since 6, and somebody offered me a cup of coffee, I'd break his neck to get it. So I said, Chris, would you like a cup of coffee? I would, he says. And you know, Margaret went away and got him a wee cup of coffee. And I'll never forget that fella sitting there. You know, he virtually was like a snowman thawing by the fire. And I reckon that guy and I'll be friends for the rest of our lives. Well, we got him in the car and he was finished the round and he came with us down into the city because we were going. What a nice conversation we had together. No, it's true. You look at the postman out there and you say, oh, poor fella, poor fella. Like, oh, it's an awful job that. But how about saying hello? Do you know the name of the bin man who comes to your house? You say, never comes to our house. Just pretends he comes. Wouldn't give him a fiver at Christmas anyway, for sure. For he never lifts and he leaves the half of the stuff on the lane anyway. For the path. Do you know the name of your bin man? Tell me, fella, you students, over there in the Great Hall. Go for coffee every day and that wee woman at the canteen, she serves you coffee every day and, you know, you drink more coffee than you ever study, God help you. Do you know her name? You ever said thanks? Your mother this morning. You know, your mommy loves you. I know she does. At least I hope she does. She made you a lovely breakfast. Did you say thanks? Ach, you say I'm a big girl now. Well, you might be, but did you say thanks? Tell me, fella, when was the last time you went up to your wee dumpy mum and put your arm round her, you big six-footer, and looked into her blue eyes and said, I love you, Mum. I love you. You know, if you did that, you'd faint. She would. When was the last time you put your arm around your wife and told her you loved her? Or thanked her for that steak that she made you, or whatever. Husband. When was the last time you saw her there in the teeth of a situation with the children and the problems? And you did your very best to help her through the day. But forgot about yourself, don't you? Instead of moaning, this was late and that was late and the other was late. Boy, if I bugged your house, and you know what I mean by that, put a little microphone in there and listen to all that you say. It would be interesting, but please, whatever you do, don't come and bug my house. Because you might hear even worse. Much worse. It's true, isn't it? Taxi men, bus men, school teachers, professors, tutors, lots of people. Do we ever say thank you? The Lord who bled and died for us on the cross, who has redeemed us by his precious blood. Do we ever reach out and say thanks in his name to people? That's what this man did. Now watch him. He came from Cyprus. He owned land. And he was wealthy. I reckon. In ancient Cyprus, there were mines and wheat and oil and figs and honey. He was a Cypriot, and he certainly possessed possessions, but his possessions didn't possess him. Nowhere in Scripture are Christians forbidden the ownership of possessions. But I want to tell you that Barnabas was not tight-fisted. No tight-fisted, mean Christian ever had a great ministry of encouragement. They're no good at it. Miserly, ungenerous Christians do not warm my heart when I'm bereaved. They never cross my door, I'll tell you. Or when I'm heartbroken, or when I'm depressed, the mean, tight-fisted Christian is no use to encourage my spirits. Mean people have a look about them. They're cold in spirit and very, very critical. And there's something about Mr. Encouragement that has a joyful abandon to a life of giving encouragement. He gives you of his time. He gives you of his food from his table. Somehow, when you meet him or her, you know they're glad to see you. Other people you meet, you know rightly, they're not glad to see you. It's absolutely true. I reckon the watchword of Mr. Encouragement is the word no trouble at all. And Mr. Encouragement's wife, oh, I've met her, she can make you a cup of coffee almost as quick as you could say Barnabas. Others, it takes them hours to get round to us on a cold day. You know what Churchill wrote? One of the greatest things he ever said. We make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get. You make a living by what you get? Sure you do. You make your living. But you make a life by what you give. And what a life this man made. The very first time he strides onto Bible history, you can see it bubbling out of him. He's generous. Generous. Oh, what a life he made. Are you a miser? God help you. You've been miserable all your days. And God can't use mightily. Tight-fisted, mean people. But he wasn't only generous. He gave all his land here, you see. He sold his land, and he brought the money, verse 37, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I don't know if he hadn't got land somewhere else. He might have. Don't think that Barnabas is saying, I have to sell the house, I have to sell the car, I have to sell the bike, I have to sell everything, I have to take it and give it to the church. That's not what the passage is saying. He could have had other land. But he had land in Cyprus, which he sold. Whether he had any left or not, I don't know. But all I know is, he was generous. Generous. But if you're going to be given to a life of encouragement, you not only need to be generous, you need to be very courageous. How often have I found in the Lord's work that when encouragement is needed by someone, it takes courage to reach out your hands, to lift the phone, to lift the pen, to open up your heart. It takes great courage. And chapter 9, verse 26 says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he has said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But, Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus, and then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Hey, just a minute. That's really something. What do we learn from this about the courage of Barnabas? Well, here's a brilliant Jewish academic who agreed to the battering of poor Stephen by stones and boulders until he was dead. And they laid Stephen's clothes at Saul's feet, and he was a bigoted, narrow-minded, brilliantly intellectual leader amongst the Jewish people. And suddenly, and dramatically, on his way down to get all the Christians at Damascus and put them into prison, he's converted. Ananias, as we heard, was the first one in that God sent to help him. And after preaching Christ at Damascus, and some time has elapsed, probably about 2 years or what, thereabouts, Saul goes up to Jerusalem to join the Christians, up to where it all started. Some boys, you know, you would think that had the gospel all started in Ulster, you know, like it all began here. Did you not know that? Heard about the fellow who came into Ulster, don't you? And he saw this big thing of King Billy on the wall. And he said, what's that? You know what the man said to him, we're told. He said, have you never read your Bible? Well, that's the way some people think. How true that sometimes we think that the whole center of everything, we fit it into the Bible. But you know, the Bible tells us that all began at Jerusalem. And he goes up to Jerusalem, where it all started, to meet the leaders, the great men, the apostles, the friends of Jesus, the great church that's there. Here comes this young firebrand for Christ who'd been mightily used of God. He now comes up to talk to the men who knew the Lord, who said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, these Jews and all the rest of them, for what they're doing." He's implying they know not what they do. But I can tell you that the apostles were just human like all the rest of us. And the Bible teaches us in this amazing passage, verse 26 of Acts 9, they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, will you notice that little word, all? They were all afraid of him. All of them. There wasn't one of the whole job lot who believed that he was a Christian. This fellow Paul, or Saul. Now, I reckon that includes Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and James and Simon and Judas and James's brother and Mary and the Lord's own believing brothers and all the rest of the believers in Jerusalem. None of them believed that he was a Christian. Now, a few dissenters wouldn't have been too bad. A few fellows saying, "Well, we don't really think he saved you." He could have lived with that. But when the whole lot turn against you, the chances of fellowship in that church are pretty thin. You put yourself in Paul's shoes. And you know, very often when violent men do get converted and become, who've been deeply involved in violent things and bigotry, and they get saved, it's hard to take them to your heart. And few there are who do take them to their hearts. And it's no easy business. If you ask me, it's a very uneasy business. Watch this man. Watch him. Look at the courage. He's in there. Quickly. To defend a young believer with a history of violence. And with courage, Barnabas faces criticism and prejudice. And he brings them to the apostles. And he declares to them how that this Paul has seen the Lord on the road. That the Lord has spoken to him. And you can almost hear the words trickling out over the top of each other. He's so enthusiastic. Oh, Mr. Encouragement. I love this man. And I want to tell you something, folks. The Christians believe Barnabas. Now, let me stop a wee minute here and muse for a minute. Just think about this moment of history. If there had been no Barnabas, if Barnabas had not been used of God to open the door, would we have had the majestic epistle to the Romans? Would we have had the joyous letter to the Philippians? Would we have had the fetter-breaking letter to the Galatians? Would we have had that great in the heavenlies letter to the Ephesians? Would we? Would Timothy ever have read those tremendous words from that old man as he faced death for the Lord's sake and the encouragement that he gave to Timothy if Barnabas hadn't been there? An interesting question. See, that's why I've chosen this series. The character and influence of Paul's friends. Okay, you might never write a great gospel tract. You might never, like Spurgeon or whatever, preach to thousands. But you just might lead the Philip to Christ who will. He couldn't write the books. He couldn't write those letters. He hadn't got the brain. We'll see that later. He hadn't got the majestic brain or the great intellectual brain that the majesty of God enshrined with the power of the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. Okay, he mightn't have had the academic prowess and the intellectual depth of Paul. He mightn't have had that. But he was the man who was used of God at the very moment he was needed most. I sat this morning and talked for an hour to a leader in our community in this city. And he told me about an outstanding man who not very long ago, Christian, who was discouraged and heartbroken and was about to give up. And from about midnight to about 6 a.m, this man and a few other friends pled with that man to go on at his work. The man was heartbroken, tears pouring down his face.
And he said, "You know, Derek, you would never think that that person would need that."
I said, "That's true." But he said, "There's a time in the life of everybody when they need someone. Just to come at the very moment they're needed most and speak a wee word, and I'll just take them through." I know people in this city who haven't got anybody to talk to in crisis. How do I know? Just try my phone some nights and listen into it if you could. Hypothetically speaking. And you know what I'm talking about.
Do you know there was a man in the United States put an ad in the paper that he would listen for half an hour on the phone to anybody who would talk. He would listen to anybody who wanted to talk to him. He would listen to them for half an hour without speaking.
And he put the ad in the paper for $5 a time. He said, "For $5 a time, I will listen to anybody who wants to talk to me for half an hour without me speaking." And he got 40 telephone calls a day. You could run round to the Samaritans and talk to them. And I'll tell you. See a city right there? It's got a veneer of religion over it that's about that thick.
And tens of thousands, I'm discovering, in this city, don't know Christ as Savior, are not born again, and they have a veneer of religion that's no use to them in a crisis.
No use. Because they don't know the Lord. And even those who do know the Lord, those who should be pastoring them and caring for them, couldn't care less. Ah, Barnabas. God always has his Barnabases. I thank God for them in my life. I sure do. And I know that some of you have got them in your life. Thank God for them. They come at the moment you need them.
You know, Barnabas never thought when he put his arm around Paul, he says, "Come on, I'll talk to these."
I'm always putting it into Ulster language. You'll forgive me on video or wherever you're listening. But I can almost see him putting his arm around him and say, "Come on, Paul, I'll take you up to Peter and James and all these fellas. I'll talk to them. Come on."
"Oh, but those boys, they don't believe that I'm a Christian, Barnabas. They don't believe I'm a Christian. It's my past.
Come on, I'll go."
And I'll guarantee that Barnabas never dreamt when he took Paul in there that somebody flying in a jumbo jet today would open one of the letters that Paul wrote 30,000 feet up in the air as he had his breakfast on the way to America. I bet he never thought that millions upon millions of copies of Paul's letters in the 20th century would be found in hotel rooms, doctor's surgeries, army barracks, prison cells, president's desks, housewives' corners, and children's school bags. He never dreamt. He said, "Come on, I'll talk to them." He never thought when he opened that door to take that fella in to meet those Christians, that door that he was opening. And hey, fellas and girls and men and women who know Christ, why are you discouraged, some of you? Why do you come and say, "Oh, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing I can do. Sure, I'm not this, that, and the other." Oh! You can open a door, you can smile, you can shake a hand, you can encourage. You can go and bring someone for a meal, or you can be friendly to them, and you never know what God will do just through sheer downright kindness. "Let your good works so shine before men," the Lord Jesus said. Go out, do those good works, so that they'll not glorify you, but they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. They'll say, "My, only God could do that in that person's life." Encouragers are the greatest strategists in the world. And when true,
Holy Spirit-filled men and women set their sights to encourage a man. You look out, things are going to happen. Ah, but now I come to a very thorny question in Ulster. Sectarianism, Acts 11, 19. He's generous, he's courageous. And please notice at the end of that passage I've just dealt with that all the churches throughout Judea and Galatia and Samaria, they all had peace. As a result of Barnabas doing that, they all settled down. They don't fight anymore over Paul. See what an encourager can do. Just one man pleading for one man can give churches over a vast area peace. Are you listening to me? Think about it. One man in a church can turn it from a place that's infighting and problems and difficulties and turn it right around in God's hand. That's fantastic, but it's true. Yeah, Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now there were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. They traveled, which were scattered, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. They're all going preaching the word because they're persecuted from city to city. But will you notice verse 19? They're preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them, which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They broke out. And he spoke to some Greeks about Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then the tidings of these things came to the ear of the church. Oh dear. People were getting saved. And the church heard about it. But the trouble now. Strange, isn't it? And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. We'll have to check this out now. See if this is S-O-U-N-D. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now, there you really have it. I want to tell you tonight, folks, that sectarianism is a curse. And I hate it. By party spirit, Satan has blasted the unity of born-again people to smithereens around the world. And around the world, I've never met a Christian who carries a sectarian spirit who's ever given to a ministry of true, godly, enthusiastic Christian encouragement that really reaches out. And Barnabas is now going to be used to sway thousands away from this wretched sectarianism. Mind you, not that he didn't have traces of it in him, because we're going to see that later. He had traces of it in him, but the Lord worked in his life. And I love this, that in verse 19 it says, they were Cypriots who were preaching the gospel one day, in verse 19, Cypriots preaching the gospel, and as they're traveling, they come, and they were scattered abroad after the persecution. They traveled as far as Cyprus, and some of them, verse 19, which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, none of the brethren preached to people who were Gentiles. They thought it was just to the Jews the message was, nobody else. But these boys, when they arrived in Antioch, they broke out. They broke out. They went over to these Greeks and said, have you heard about the Lord Jesus? You know, if you repent of your sin and put your trust in him as Savior, you'll be born again. You'll be saved. And Jesus died for you. And I bet those fellas, as they stood there that day preaching that, they were shaking in their boots and said, I wonder what the brethren will think back in Jerusalem. We're in trouble now. You need to be born again, sir. And Jesus has died. Oh, I wonder what they'll think at home. Can you see the double schizophrenic almost kind of situation they must have been in? Frightened. It's quite obvious that later there was a huge row over it. We're going to see that in a moment or two. But you see, when you do what the Lord tells you, it's amazing what can happen.
As they started to preach these people about the Lord, which had never been done before, all of a sudden, they started to get saved all around them. I can almost say, this fellow over here, I'm saved. I'm converted. Praise the Lord.
These fellows say, now, what's wrong here?
Fantastic. It's worked. And the news spread like wildfire back to the local church at Jerusalem.
And they said, what's going on here? People who aren't Jews getting saved. What are we going to do?
Barnabas. He's the man. Oh, yeah. Great man for a storm, you know, Mr. Encouragement. You don't send a tight-fisted, mean person, a person who's not generous and who has no courage, into a situation like this. They took Barnabas and they sent him down to Antioch. And will you notice the way that godly man reacted when he saw, verse 22, the grace of God? When he saw the Lord's here and he's been working. He didn't worry about what they thought in Jerusalem. You know, he said he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Boy, I'd love to have this fellow in Northern Ireland for about 6 years. Wouldn't you? He's going around all these people who've just become Christians. And what does he say to them? Isn't it a lovely word? He says, now, whatever you do, cleave to the Lord. That's a lovely word. You cleave to the Lord. The modern expression we have for it is learning to lean on Jesus. Cleave to the Lord, fellows, men and women. You cleave to him and all will be well. For, says Dr. Luke about him, I think Dr. Luke, who writes this, really loved Barnabas. You know, he says, he was a good man. You always notice the look that comes over an Ulster face whenever somebody says, oh, here, man, you know, he's an awful Egypt and he's this, that, and this. And somebody, and a wee woman in the corner says, oh, but he's a good man, isn't he? I always look that. I love to see that look coming over a person's face. Somebody who loves someone and somebody else has slain them with their tongue. At every word, their reputation dies. And this person steps out and said, ah, yeah, that may be true, but he's a good man. Well, that's Barnabas. He's a good man. And I'll tell you what's more. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And I'll tell you what's more. He's full of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. See, everywhere he goes, blessings. And if you and I could take a wee leaf out of his book, might be a lot more blessing here in Ireland and in Ulster these days. Oh, I love this. He sunk his prejudices and he was encouraging them and rejoicing, you know, the big, generous, courageous, unsectarian spirit. I love that. And will you notice that the same Barnabas, after this is over, the church at Antioch begins to grow. And the strategy moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, as I see it at this stage. God now begins to use the church at Antioch, where these people have been converted, and it's growing and growing and growing every day, bigger and bigger and bigger. And here is Mr. Encouragement in there, courageous, generous, unsectarian in his spirit, and the work begins to grow. And what does he do? He's down there, sent by the church at Jerusalem, and he's rejoicing in what God has done. But he's got a problem. He can't handle the situation himself. What does he do? What does he do? Supreme moment, you know, in the field, when an officer of original genius and of requisite strength of character will determine to stake all and do some bold deed on his own single responsibility and thus win the battle. He never asked anybody that I read of. What did he do? The Bible says, then, after all that, then, verse 25, then, when? Then, after the work begins to grow, after there's mighty blessing, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Oh, lovely. To have the heart to discover a more talented man than yourself, and then have the heart to go to Tarsus for him, and to make way for him in Antioch, is far better than to have all of Saul's talents and all the praise and all the rewards of those talents to yourself.
It takes a big man when another brother is being blessed out of his boots to rejoice with him and get in behind him and encourage him and support him. That takes a big heart. A big, 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 big heart. And he had it. No jealousy here. No envy here. No, well, the Lord's blessing me down here. I'm okay. Don't need anybody else. No, no. I don't know whether he walked it, went on a donkey, went on a ship. I don't know how he went. But away he went to Tarsus. And I can see him going in to where Paul is in his little tent maker's shop, perhaps. For Paul was a tent maker, as well as a great academic and student. He was a tent maker all his days, and maybe he found him, I'm speculating, but maybe he found him sewing. And he went in and he said, hey, excuse me, brother, but leave the tent aside. What? You're coming with me. There's a great work going on. God is blessing at Antioch. And we need you, Paul. We need you. Come on, fella. We need you. We need those talents that God has given you in this work. And he came up, and what happens? I love what happens. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, verse 26. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Hey, have you caught that? The unsectarian spirit of this man. He goes up, he brings Paul, the pair of them get stuck into the work. They roll up their sleeves, they teach, they exhort, they teach the word, they preach the gospel, they build up the local church there between them, and as they work and strive for God, it grows and grows and grows and grows, and the people in the district around that don't start talking about these Jewish people who follow Jesus. Or those are the Gentile folk who follow Jesus. Or those are the, he used to be a Jew, and now he's a, well, you know, he's like those Gentiles who follow Jesus. Suddenly, because of the unity of that local church and the ministry of Mr. Encouragement in it, they say, see those folk in there? They're all followers of Jesus. And the Jewish bit's forgotten, and the Gentile bit is forgotten, and they're one in Christ. That's unsectarianism at its very best. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians, Galatians. There's a wee verse in there because I have to be fair to the word and expound it. Corinthians, first and second, Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2 and 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, says Paul, I withstood him to the face. Now what's this all about? Because he was to be blamed. For before that came, that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, suddenly, because of the unity of that local church and the ministry of Mr. Encouragement in it, they say, see who's spoken there? They're all followers of Jesus. And the Jewish bit's forgotten, and the Gentile bit is forgotten, and they're one in Christ. That's unsectarianism at its very best. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians, Galatians. There's a wee verse in there because I have to be fair to the word and expound it. Corinthians, first and second, Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2 and 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, says Paul, I withstood him to the face. Now, what's this all about? Because he was to be blamed. For before that came, that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not do as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What's this? Well, it was a Jewish rite called circumcision. And the Jews were saying, now, if these Gentiles become Christians, then they'll have to obey the Old Testament law. And they'll have to be circumcised. And it's very clear from this situation that Peter had come down, and he was now preaching amongst the Gentiles. The Lord had been working in his life too, and he'd broken out, and he'd started to preach to the Gentiles. But when he came across these Jewish fellows who were very narrow in this view, and trying to insist on Jewish rights according to the law being put upon Gentile people, then he switched parties, if you like, or he switched opinions. And he wouldn't eat with these other fellows when they came down, and he wasn't eating with them, man. He wasn't going to their houses. Do you see what happened? That miserable, stinking, rotten thing called party spirit came in amongst the believers. And someone said, I'm not eating with those boys, I'm not going to their house, you know, that's what they believe. And here they were starting to split apart. And poor Barnabas got caught in the middle of it all. And the Bible is very fair. The Bible says he was carried away with their dissimulation. And he must have been influenced by Peter. That cozy feeling when you're identified with a certain school or a certain party of thought swamped his better judgment. How many a man has given up great work for the Lord just because he's scared of a group of men or women. Overcome by fear of the dissenting people around him. Ah, but he overcame it, didn't he? Through Paul's influence, boy, Paul must have been some fella. He says, look here, he says, who do you think you are, Peter, doing this? Now, come on. You're not saved by a Jewish rite. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. And if you're trusting in anything else other than the precious blood of Christ shed at Calvary, my friend, to atone for your sins, anything else, be it pastor, priest, pope, person, or preacher, or whatever, if you are trusting in anything else other than that precious blood to atone for your sin, my friend, you'll perish. It's faith in Christ and in his work alone that saves, not in Jewish rites or any other way. Why wasn't Paul a great gospel preacher? And he had to actually teach these men to catch themselves on. If there's a Hebrew word for catch yourself on, he used it. And he draws them back together again. And the lovely thing is, he did it in such a way that later on Peter says about him, our beloved brother Paul. See, he didn't lose them. Some boys, you know, they win battles, but they lose the war. Didn't lose Barnabas either. What a mighty thing. Let's go to Acts 14. So now the Christians, the people are called Christians. So when they call you a Christian, friend, if you're trusting in Christ, will you remember it was through Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, that title first came in his great ministry? Lovely. Acts 14 and 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying and saying, sirs, why do you these things?
We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And when these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Lovely, isn't it? A man is healed, and the people say, these boys are gods. Let's worship and sacrifice to them. And the pair of them, I love that wee verse, you know. The Bible's lovely, isn't it? They didn't stand up, straighten their shoulders, with long faces say, no, excuse us, folks, but really, you see, after all, we're just preachers. There's not that sort of, you know, clinical, cool, dispassionate approach to the work of God. The pair of them, I'm going to use the word, dived into the crowd. The Bible says they ran in amongst them. Can you see them getting their heads down and shoving into the crowd? Oh, I'd have loved to have seen those two fellows. What enthusiasm they had. They go right into the crowd running. Now, look, everybody. The Hebrew word is catch yourself on. They went in. And as they went in and they said, no, no, we're not gods. We're not gods. We're just like you. We're just like you. And God has filled our hearts with food and with gladness. And you know, it's a living God we want you to turn to, not us. And Barnabas, he gives the Lord his place. He gives the Lord his place. I thought it was nice when Billy was preaching at Sandringham on Sunday before the Queen, and the BBC said, what's it like to preach in front of the Queen of England? And Billy Graham said, I preach for the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords every day. And one day I shall stand before him. Well, what could the Queen do about that? You know the story, don't you, about the fella who came to me after I was preaching one night, and he said, I've met the Queen, you know, Derek. I said, have you? He said, I went on board the Royal Yacht Britannia for the BB. And he said, I walked up to her and I said, hello, Your Majesty, I'm very pleased to meet you, but I'm looking forward to meeting somebody far more important than you. And she said, who's that? He said, it's the Lord Jesus. He says, and if you give me 10 minutes, I'll tell you how I got saved. And he gets stuck into the gospel. Wouldn't be my way of doing it. But he did it anyway. And I'm sure Queen Elizabeth smiled. But it's true, isn't it? He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And let's give him his place. Instead of hawking our talents and drawing attention to ourselves, let's talk about him. Let's sing about him. Let's preach about him. Let's live for Christ. And then to die will be gain. We're not gods. Not at all. Acts 15, if you look at it, is a long chapter, and I have no intention of going through it tonight. But from verse 1 right down to verse number 12 or so, 11, let's read just verse 1 for the moment. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye can't be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And this is the great council of Jerusalem which met. And notice that Barnabas is now helped by Paul. He sees the freedom that's in Christ. He's not going to be tied up with any of these keeping of the law for salvation. Isn't it dreadful that some people still teach that? Going to church on Sunday, they say, or giving money to the church, or baptism will save you. Nonsense. It's only Christ can save, and his blood can save. No other rite or ceremony can do it. That's what these two men are fighting for here, with their very lives. And where are they doing it? In amongst the Christians. And you know, they go up, and verse 12, all the multitude kept silence and give audience, verse 12 of Acts 15, to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They told them, I said, look, these Gentiles have got saved. The work of God's in their lives. How can you cut them off by bringing in this thing? And of course, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church
to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, saying, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings. Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. And it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they go on explaining that the gospel is in Christ. Verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So you see how these fellows were used to save this dreadful, dreadful thing coming in. You see, they were wolves. According to verse 1 of that chapter, those men were teaching false doctrine. Coming in and teaching false doctrine, men from Judea. And I tell you, our friend Barnabas was good wool for a pillow, wasn't he? Nothing like good wool for a pillow. My, some people, when they see false teachers coming in amongst the church, they're that spineless, they wouldn't face them. And sometimes I think churches are so weak. It's like what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said about the Soviet Union. He said they could take the West with their bare hands because the West is asleep. Sometimes I think it's just like that at the church. Could I recommend a book to you? You know where to buy it. It's called The Grave Digger's File by Dr. Oz Guinness. Buy it. Called The Subversion of the Western Church. And he depicts an organization coming in to subvert the church. And I tell you, it is fantastic reading. What truths Oz Guinness brings out of that lovely book. I recommend it to you. Not a very happy title, folks, but it's a tremendous book. The Grave Digger's File. Well, I'll tell you, Barnabas was good for these words. Acts 15. We're almost through. Verse 36. Sorry to have to read this, but I'll have to. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they do. That was a very innocent thing to say, wasn't it? Well, will you see what came out of it? Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to make him with them, to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. There was a time before when this young man, John, had gone out in the work of the Lord, obviously, and he'd gone back home. He'd left it when it got hot in the kitchen, when he was persecuted or problems. He went away back home, and Paul says, I don't want that fellow with us because he left us before. Barnabas said, no, I think he should come. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Seems to me the church has put Paul's side. Some people argue with me that they met again. I haven't seen that yet. I'm sorry to have to tell you folks that Barnabas was human. And Paul was human, but I'm sorry to have to tell you that they had an awful riot. It's frightening, you know, whenever these things happen. Generous, courageous, unsectarian, giving the Lord his place, excellent, wolf repellent, very human. And they have a row over whether or not they should take this young man. And those two great, mighty pillars of the Church of Christ are divided asunder probably for the rest of their lives. And the devil got in and broke up the friendship. Boy, oh boy, isn't that awful? Those two mighty men who had moved through Europe for God, who had
stood against those miserable false men who were going to try and tell us that with rites and religious ceremonies that would save us. Oh, God help us. It can happen in this church. It can happen in this land. And men of God and women of God divided and parted asunder over something that they disagree about. Oh, I've heard arguments on all kind of sides about was Barnabas right and was Paul right. All I can say is that 2 Timothy 4:11, when Paul wrote his very last letter as an old man, he said to Timothy, bring Mark with you. Bring him, for he's useful to me in the ministry. Oh, Paul, what's that you're saying? He's useful to me in the ministry. What, the man that you said you wouldn't take and that you disagreed with Barnabas' soul and you parted asunder, he's what, Paul? What are you saying? He's good? Yeah, what does that say? That says to me that Barnabas must have been a mighty man with young fellows who are fickle in the work of God and who feel the Lord. And he put his arm around that young fella and he said, I'm not going to desert you, son. Paul might, but I'm not. I need you. Come on. And whether Paul's right or whether Barnabas is right, all I'm saying is that Barnabas was used by God to restore that young fella back until he became such a powerful man of God that Paul is crying to Timothy, please bring him with you. When you come to me, he's useful to me in the Lord's work. Why do these things happen? Watch. Watch. Are there some of you here tonight in this place? And you've fallen out with each other over some wee thing? And you don't understand what happened? Watch. Are there some of you here tonight? And you've got so tangled up in the threads of your life and the sorrows of this city that you're like the back of that thing there. Yet you know you're saved and you know you're the Lord's. But you're like that there, a great tangle. No. My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors that he weaveth constantly. Often he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget. He sees the upper, but I the underside. And not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why for the dark threads are as beautiful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has carved. Barnabas, preacher, teacher, apostle, encourager, we salute you. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this mighty man, this great friend of Paul's, this man of encouragement. Just write these lessons on all our hearts. Help us as Christians, Lord, to be unsectarian ones. Between true born-again believers, help us, Lord, in essentials to have unity. In non-essentials to have liberty, and in everything between each other, charity. For Jesus' sake. Amen.